Have you got any idea of the number of beings out there just beyond that curtain called the edge of the fourth dimension, out where the angels live and work, where the war goes on? You have any idea the number of shining, incandescent, energy-laden beings we call angels that are all around this world? It's awesome. There are so many of them out there that if everybody in the world said you were wrong, if you were the only person on planet Earth that still believed the Advent message, you know something, you would still be about a 5,000-to-1 majority. You know that? Just beyond the curtain that we can't see through usually, there is this awesome galaxy of forces waiting to help you. They're called angels. It's a neat new book the White Estate has published called Angels. It's a compilation of Ellen White writings on the subject. It's just fascinating. I've got a new one and I've been reading it on the airplane as I fly. So indeed, Christ is captain of a mighty throng, which means that if the Lord is with you, there isn't anybody much able to be against you. You're still a majority. Well, let's review real quickly what we've talked about. Lawyers have a kind of a saying that when you do trial law, the first thing you do is you tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you tell them what it is, and then you tell them what you told them. And hopefully by that time the jury's absorbed the point. Now, young minds don't need that, really. You get it the first time. I know you do. But for the sake of some of the rest of us, indulge me while we review. Last night, I tried to point out that we're at a very, very climactic time of Earth's history. And I gave you just one little example of the way things are moving in the world of religion and politics, exactly the way we always knew they would. Time is getting short. This morning we pointed out that this church was started not by a bunch of old men with long white whiskers so long that they tripped over them when they walked. It was started by teenagers. Some of the old fogies in the early Advent message were 38 and 39 years old. Now I know that Captain Bates was an old man. I know that William Miller was an old man. There were a few very old people involved, but most of Adventism was started by kids. Maybe that's why I like the message so much. Now, they came together from Baptist backgrounds and Methodist and Presbyterian and Christian connection. They were brought together just by one common goal. They all wanted to see Jesus come, and they wanted to see him come soon. And guess what? Their understanding of what the world would do just before the second advent is turning out to be right on the bullseye. Exactly right. It's happening like we always knew it would. Just as young Adventists of 150 years ago said, it is happening just exactly in the same way. This work began with young people. It's going to have to end with young people. And that explains why the devil's on your case. Now, I want to talk this afternoon about one or two of the ways in which the devil really has his gun sight zeroed in on the young mind. He's done a real job of analysis of the human mind. He really understands how it works, and I think he especially understands how the young mind works. And our topic this afternoon is the battle for the mind. If you teenagers are as important as I think you are, the devil will especially attack you, and the question is, how will he do it? Well, this afternoon, let's explore that. Quite evident, he's going to have to come through your minds. That's the doorway into the human personality. The mind is the doorway in. So let's stop a second. Let's just understand how the mind works. The human mind is really very, very intricate, very complicated thing. And those who study it are just beginning to understand how it works. But there are a couple of things we know for sure. We know the mind operates on at least two levels. Now, the first level is the conscious level. That's the place where you take in information and you think about it and you make what hopefully is an intelligent decision. That's the place where you look at all of the school catalogs, you analyze everything everybody's got to offer, you sit down and you talk with your folks and you say, you know, I kind of think next term I want to go to Oklahoma Academy. Okay, that's the conscious mind. That's where you analyze things. That's the place where you decide whether you're going to buy a Ford or a Chevy. Gals, whether you're going to go to the junior-senior banquet with Tom or Harry or nobody, you know, maybe you just don't like the looks of any of them, huh? That's where you decide all this stuff. That's where you say, I do or I don't. The conscious level of the mind. All right. Now, there's another level of the mind, and think of it, if you will, as an enormous warehouse. Think of it as one of these big buildings that maybe they store wheat in. The thing is huge. Cavernous part of the mind that students of psychology call the subconscious. And the reason they call it that is because that's the place where you dump everything you don't have to use right away. Like the phone number, you know, from the old house that you moved away from 10 years ago. Or maybe in later life, it's where you put the memories of dormitory life because you really don't want to remember them. You know what I mean? Or the name of an old boyfriend, you know, that you just as soon never have been afflicted with. You stick his mind in the subconscious. You get it out of the way where it isn't going to pester you from day to day. Now, stuff that goes into the subconscious, many times we think we've forgotten. We say, I just can't bring that to mind. But guess what, folk? It ain't gone. You may not be able to find it in the file drawer, but it's still in there. And what we're learning is that the stuff that's there in your subconscious that you may not be able to remember can still affect your behavior, sometimes in some very, very powerful ways. Now, you give that a minute's thought, you'll realize that if you could figure out a way to get into somebody's subconscious mind without their knowing that you're doing it, bingo! You would have come up with a $1 billion way to manipulate their behavior, right? Because what goes into the subconscious mind affects you and affects your behavior even though you may not be aware of it. Well, guess what? You have just figured out why corporations spend billions of dollars every year on something called TV advertising. Because they figured out ways to get inside your head and you don't know they're doing it. Now think about the last television commercial you saw. Think about it. It might have been, you know, anything from a breakfast cereal to headache powder. Think about the last commercial you saw, and you'll probably recognize that it was not designed to go through your frontal lobes. It wasn't designed to appeal to your conscious mind. It was designed to appeal to the subconscious. The whole idea is get a principle in somebody's mind without their necessarily realizing it. Now, here's how we know that. When you watch a television commercial, what happens to you? Pictures and sounds wash over you like Niagara Falls. Every second, sometimes several times a second, the scenes change. They give you no time at all to consciously adapt to what you're seeing on the screen. Before another scene is thrust at you, jammed down your mental throat. Camera angles change, there are laps, zooms, fades, dissolves, dollies in, dollies out. Rapid sequencing of scenes, all of this stuff is designed to just cram your senses with information. Now, in the broadcasting trade where I worked for about 6 years, first of all as a disc jockey, and then I moved on into broadcast news, all of this stuff that's going on are called technical events. Every time a camera angle changes or a view changes or the soundtrack changes, it's called a technical event. And the single purpose of this is to flood your mind with so much information that you can't consciously deal with it. That's the whole purpose. Now, we do know this about the mind. We know that the conscious mind can simultaneously handle only a very few things at once. If I get up here and I can figure out a way to send too much information to you, when I've reached a level of perhaps at most 7 different sensory inputs at once, your mind goes into overload. You just can't handle it. The human mind is not designed to accept that much information all at one time. Now, when your mind goes into overload, when you're maxed out, when you just got too much information coming at you, what happens to the information that your conscious mind can't process? Your senses are still taking it in. Your ears are working. Your eyes are working. In certain circumstances, the sense of smell and touch will be working, but you can't consciously process it. So guess where it goes, folks? It's like a great big dump truck just dumping it into your subconscious. It gets in there. It can affect your behavior, and you haven't had the privilege of processing that and thinking about it. Intentional overload is one of the big techniques of something called Ericksonian hypnosis. Now, Ericksonian hypnosis differs from the usual type of hypnosis in the sense that you're not supposed to know what's happening to you. It's supposed to happen with or without your will. Now, we're all aware of the old classic hypnotic thing where the guy waves the watch and tells you how heavy your eyes are getting, and pretty soon you're just a ball of jelly, you know, you're going to do anything he says. It's not quite that simple, folk. It really isn't. But in my early broadcasting career, we had a sponsor in San Diego that was a big supper club in town there, and one of the shows that they routinely put on was a guy by the name of Dr. Michael Dean. He was a stage hypnotist. And we would sponsor, they were one of our sponsors, we would do promos and advertisements for their show and so forth. And Michael Dean had a way, he would call people up out of the audience, he would get them up on the stage, maybe five or six people. And he got to where he was very good at determining from the audience who would be likely good subjects for quick stage hypnosis, and he would put them under. And then he would give them some wacky suggestion, like, when I snap my fingers, you're going to be awake, but you're going to be standing up there in front of everybody totally undressed. And when he would snap his fingers, you should see the contortions those poor people went through. I mean, they were embarrassed, you know. All except one of my classmates. One of my law school classmates by the name of Roger went up to Michael Dean's stage, and he wasn't embarrassed at all. He stood with his hands behind him, beaming at the audience. This was his moment of glory. Well, that is the old corny intentional hypnotic thing, you know, that we think of when we think of hypnosis. The problem is that students of the mind have come up with a technique much more subtle. It's called Ericksonian hypnosis, and this baby is designed to work when you don't give permission. And television is one of the ways in which this thing jams information into your subconscious without your being aware of what's going on. Now, let me carry that one step further. Consider what happens when the commercials end and your favorite program begins. Think about that one. Commercials are highly manipulative. They put billions of dollars into them. Some of them are highly entertaining. I think they even have a TV program out now featuring America's funniest commercials. I mean, some of them are hilarious. They're better than the programs. But when the commercials finally end and the program comes on, the same manipulative techniques remain. As the camera angles and the scenes change, you have to adjust to a new view as often as 20 times a minute. That's a lot of adjustment. All of this, of course, heightens the drama. See, an actor or an actress can get up and do something as corny as brushing their teeth, and with that camera moving around, giving you different views of the room with a soundtrack behind it, even that can look glamorous. And so very, very quickly, the drama is heightened because you've got all these technical events going on. And the actors, therefore, can do things with a flair that simply doesn't exist in real life because you don't see things that way in real life. Now, you couple that with the fact that television casting audiences can take their pick of the most beautiful and interesting people in the world, and the result, bingo, what you have is a medium that is enormously powerful. Very, very powerful. And the real danger to that is that after watching maybe 3 or 4 hours of this very, very intense, highly dramatized portrayal of life, you can wind up suddenly bored with your own life. That's the danger. Now, let me tell you my background in connection with Southern Cal and the entertainment industry in Hollywood. I was in the broadcast industry for a while, most of it, you know, doing, I think, reasonably acceptable work in news. But before that, I was involved in, as a disc jockey, doing some top 40 broadcasting. I was born in Southern California, and I grew up there in Santa Monica. I was born right in the Santa Monica Hospital, I mean right down at the foot of Sunset Boulevard and Wilshire Boulevard. Within probably a 10-mile radius of where I lived, all of the major studios were there, all of the major producers of movies that you hear about. For example, like 20th Century, Universal, Warner Brothers, MGM, Paramount, Disney, Fox, Desilu. I can even remember the old Hal Roach Studios where they used to produce the Little Rascals series. I think it goes way back. All of these major lots were in the Santa Monica area. And early in his life, my dad worked for the producer of Republic Studios, which of course was a big producer of early John Wayne pictures. And so just living around this thing, I found myself immersed in it, both in seeing location shots taking place around the Santa Monica Bay Area and in meeting some of these people. And I still have in my possession a picture of John Wayne painted by his wife, Pilar. She's a very gifted artist, very lovely lady from down in South America, very, very still alive, still living out in California. And the picture was painted by her, signed by her, and signed to me by her. So I know a little bit about the inside of what we call the entertainment industry. And what I want to share with you is my conviction that it may have some traps in it, especially for the young mind, that are not immediately apparent. Now, a lot of times in the past, Adventism has taken a very hard line on fictionalized entertainment. I mean, I remember when I was in academy, it was a hanging offense, you know, to be caught at the show. If the times have changed, at least out in California, they have changed. About 3 weeks ago, I was in a major institutional Adventist church in Southern California where the pastor stood up in front of the audience and talked about how we do this and that with friends, including going to the show. So I guess times have changed. But let me tell you where I think the problem lies. Historically, I can well remember that we kids would ask the teachers, usually the Bible teacher is the one that catches all this, you know, Mr. So-and-so, why can't we do this? Why can't we go to the show? And the answers we would get would be, well, there's a lot of bad language there, and there's going to be some immorality there. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you money. There are just better things to do with your time. And all of those answers, I think, are fundamentally correct. But I think maybe we haven't really zeroed in on the biggest danger of all. And that is when you watch a fictionalized portrayal of life, such as, for example, even my old acquaintance John Wayne would portray on the screen, you're not seeing reality. Life doesn't work that way. It just ain't real. Go to any movie lot. When you're out in California, do it, just to be educated. And you will discover that that western town you're looking at doesn't exist. The storefronts are all there. Go around behind the storefront, and it's just plywood standing up there held by 2x4s. There's nothing behind it. And maybe that's a good symbol of Hollywood. Now, when you look at a hero or heroine who comes out 10 feet tall, larger than life, and can't lose the fight because the script writer said so, pretty soon, after about 3 or 4 hours of looking at that kind of entertainment, you turn the tube off and you say, wow, my life isn't exciting like that. It never happens like that to me. You know, I'm not besieged with 5 or 10 guys all, you know, burning the ringer out on my phone asking me out on a date. And the guy will say, you know, I call girls I like and nobody ever says yes for me. But it happens for the person on the screen. Why does it happen to them and not to me? I'm tired of being me. I'd rather be them. And there's the danger you face in really immersing yourself in a lot of fiction. You lose a sense of how special you are. You folk realize that you're all custom-made? I mean, there's not a one of you here that isn't custom-made by God. In the Hebrew, the word where it talks about making man in our image, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee, over and over again, the Hebrew word is asah, which means hands-on creation. Everybody here is a custom-made, one-of-a-kind creation. There ain't nobody in this world like you. There is nobody can do the job as well as you that you're put in this world to do. Why get tired of being yourself and trying to be somebody else? There's the danger, I really think. The mental manipulation that you find when you're looking at a very, very attractive portrayal of something that never really happened. Now, I'm not putting down on TV totally. There's some awfully good stuff on it as well as a lot of trash. What I'm saying is at least use your head. Now, what does the Bible say? Whatsoever things are pure and true and lovely and decent, you know, if we're going to watch anything, at least let's watch something that brings us up, that doesn't bring us down. Might I also suggest there's another trap in television and movies, and that is they tend to reduce your appetite for the Word of God. Why? Because they don't have to be constrained with reality. They can create something that never happened and never could happen. The Bible is stuck with portraying reality. Now, when you trade a dream for reality, you're making a pretty stupid choice. Particularly when the reality that's coming down in the very near future is something we call the coming of Jesus. That's where your mind ought to be. Sometimes I tell parents, you know, if your kids want a really neat gift for Christmas, they've been asking for a VCR. Don't get them a VCR, get them a telescope. That's where we're going. That's where we ought to be looking. Okay? Now, could I suggest to you, give it a try at least. At least give it a 2-week try. Next time you're in circumstances, you know, where the TV is a temptation, try instead just 2 weeks in the Word of God, but do it right. Well, why is it we sometimes find the Word of God maybe a little less than stimulating? Well, number one, we've been watching a lot of junk, and so it's kind of like, you know, moving off of a really high-spice diet to something that's more ordinary. But in another sense, we don't really study the Word of God right. There's the other problem. Word of God is very, very fascinating if we actually, really study it. Let me give you an example. How many times have you read the Bible in the New Testament and bumped against the name of a young guy by the name of John Mark? You ever heard of him? John Mark? Well, so what? Who is this guy? Who is this character? You know, many times we read the Bible as though we're being paid by the word. The more words I can read, you know, the better my pay will be. And we don't really do anything but bounce from one word to the next. Try sometimes stopping and going down into the text and finding out what's hidden there waiting for you. Let me give you an example in the case of John Mark. We know there's a book of the Bible called Mark, right? Written by John Mark, probably the first of the Gospels. We know that he's mentioned a few times in the book of Acts. We know that Paul and Barnabas got into a big fight over this young fellow. But who was he? Let me give you an example of how you study the Bible right. Now, how do you study the Bible right? Well, first of all, you slow down and you let the Bible explain itself. So when you come to a verse that has something rather interesting in it, do some cross-referencing. Find that word or that person in another place in the Bible using your concordance, or better yet, using your computer if you've got a Bible in your computer. All right? Next, get a good Bible dictionary. The one in our Adventist Bible commentary series is real good. I use it quite often myself, but there are plenty of them out there. Get a good Bible dictionary that will tell you about the names and places and things in the Bible so that when you read this stuff, you can turn it into human flesh and blood and real things and real people. Number three, get a map. How are you going to make sense out of something when it talks about going here, there, and the other place if you don't look on a map and find out where here, there, and the other place are? In other words, get a little bit proactive and do a little bit of digging. Now, with those three tools, let's find out something about John Mark. There seems to have been in Jerusalem a fairly wealthy woman by the name of Mary. Not Mary of Magdala, not the Magdalene, not that one. She's interesting in her own way. Not Mary the mother of Jesus, this is another Mary. By the way, there were a lot of Jewish girls named Mary. You know what the name means? It comes from Miriam, same thing as Moses' sister. I mean, have we even researched that much? What does the name Mary mean? All this stuff in the Bible means something. There's symbolism everywhere. You know what the name Mary means? It means stubborn. Good name for a Jewish girl in those days, right? And thank the Lord that the Blessed Mother, Jesus' mother, was stubborn. She just had enough tenacity in her that she knew how to react to a heaven-sent opportunity. So here is this woman living in Jerusalem. Her name means stubborn. And she is the mother of a young man by the name of John Mark. It seems evident the woman has some money. Seems rather wealthy because she's got a big home in Jerusalem, along with, apparently, some holdings out in the country. So she's got a few denarii, one to rub against the other. In the top of her home is a great big loft. It's kind of like an attic space, but it's more than that. It's a room. It's finished out into a room. It is called the upper room. Now, are things beginning to come together? It is to this house where Jesus and the disciples come for the last Passover. John Mark's home, evidently from all we can learn in Bible history, John Mark's home is where this took place. So off in the corner, probably one end of this cavernous room, fully big enough to hold 120 people, they have the Passover supper, the feet are washed, the Passover supper is brought in, Judas is exposed and flees down the steps, disappears into the night. Now in this home is a young fellow by the name of John Mark, probably not yet a teenager, he's young. Evidently, John Mark is not upstairs having the Passover supper with Jesus and the disciples. Probably his family has their Hallel downstairs in the private family quarters. But do you suppose that young fellow is just a little bit curious as to what's going on up there? Huh? Would you guys be? Here's the Lord. You know he's divine. His 12 disciples are there. You hear things going on. You hear furniture scraping. You hear water being poured. You hear voices, and they rise and fall in animation. And if you're John Mark, if you're as curious as I was at that age, what are you going to do? You're going to creep up the stairs, and you're going to peer through the crack where the door didn't quite shut, even though it's well past your bedtime. And then along comes Mary, and you hear the voice of doom. John Mark, you ever notice when your mom really means it, she uses both your names? Huh? John Mark, you get down those stairs right this minute. If I've told you once, I've told you 20 times, you get to bed. So John Mark goes down reluctantly to his room, takes off his clothes, climbs under the sheets, and goes to bed. Blows out the oil lamp, and that's that. But it isn't all over in the upper room. He hears an animated babble of voices. There's concern in the air. And very shortly thereafter, he hears a person get up from the reclining couch by the table. The door slams. He hears steps going down the outside stairs, and somebody disappears in the direction of the temple. He doesn't know it, but that's Judas leaving. A little more time goes by, and pretty soon they sing the Passover Hallel. Begin to sing that blessing to the Lord. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. Blessed be thou God, King of heaven and earth. And then the Passover Hallel is over, and then he hears the rest of them go down the stairs. The door opens, there's a lot of footsteps going down the steps, and they too head toward the eastern wall of Jerusalem. Now you're John Mark, you're not the least bit sleepy, and all of a sudden the Lord and his 11 disciples leave the house and they're going somewhere. Would you be curious enough to at least consider the possibility of following them? Well, here's John Mark's prayer. Thank you so much. How do you spell relief? Appreciate that. Here's John Mark's problem. His clothes are in a heap someplace. His mother has told him very explicitly, if I find you out of bed again, it's a switch, and I'm going to lay it on and I'm going to mean it. So what's he going to do? He's got one recourse. The sheets he is lying in are there, and he wraps them around him. They don't look too very different from a robe that a young fellow might wear. Sneaks out of the house and follows the Lord and his 11 disciples out through the gate in the eastern wall, across the little valley of the Kedron Creek, over to a place called Gethsemane. What does that name mean, by the way? What does Gethsemane mean? It's the place of the olive press. That's what the name means in Hebrew. In there, there's an olive grove, and there's a big, kind of like a little cistern there, made of stones. And they will pour the olives in there when they're harvested, put enormous weights out on the end of a lever arm, and press, press, press. The olives get pressed, and out the bottom comes oil. The oil gets pressed out of the olive. What does oil represent in the Bible? Holy Spirit. And tonight in Gethsemane, the Holy Spirit will be pressed out of Jesus. He's going to go through this hell all by himself. Something awful is going to happen here. John Mark doesn't know that. They come in there, probably turn left on a familiar crossroads path in the garden, and Jesus staggers forward, and he doesn't seem to be doing too well. He cries out, I'm dying with grief. Pray for me. Well, John Mark is there, young fellow. Evidently, by this time, sleep is overtaking all of them. It's late. It's probably 11, 12 o'clock, maybe 1 o'clock in the morning. And they all fall asleep, and then John is awakened. By what? By the babble of voices coming from the gate of Jerusalem. See, as this mob of Pharisees and temple police and possibly a few mercenary Roman soldiers comes through the gate. Here is the eastern wall of Jerusalem projecting sound. It's a perfect sounding board. So this babel of voices and this glitter of torchlight now projects over just a few hundred yards into Gethsemane itself. John is awakened. He's bewildered. All of a sudden, he sees something he's never, ever dreamed could happen. Jesus is caught. His hands are wrenched behind his back. They're tied off. All the disciples turn in terror and flee, and somebody looks at this young fellow and says, hey, there's one. We got him, at least. They grab for him. But see, John Mark's a teenager. He's got the advantage. He's still agile. It says, if this sheet is what's going to, you know, keep me hooked up with you, Buster, I can do without it. Skins out of the sheet and runs off naked into the dark. Yeah, it happened. Let's look it up. Let's look it up in Mark 14:51. Okay? Mark 14:51. And Mark is writing this gospel, and look at what he says. And there followed him a certain young man. You notice he doesn't give his name. Well, I wouldn't have either, guys. You know, this isn't the kind of thing you go back and tell all your buddies, say, guys, you won't remember, you won't guess what happened to me last night. No, this you keep secret. There followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. It happened. Now, here is this young fellow fleeing into the dark. Now, he's got to figure out how to get back home. You know, this is a tough problem, but it's not near as tough a problem as Jesus is going to face that night. That's a little glimpse we have of John Mark. He resurfaces in the book of Acts. When Paul and Barnabas try a missionary journey, he's young, he's probably come from a wealthy home. He gets out there in the Mediterranean and he discovers when you're bouncing around in one of the boats of the first century AD, seasickness comes looking for you real quick. And when he gets where he's going, it's tough. You know, there aren't Holiday Inns everywhere. There's no hot and cold running water. Being a missionary back then is tough. And by the way, seniors, congratulations on what you did in the Philippines. I'm really proud of you. My son almost went over there to participate in an evangelistic thing. We couldn't work the time element out right, but I'm fully aware of what was going on. And I suppose, having been over in the Philippines a couple of weeks, you have learned a very important word, salamat. You heard that one? All right, that means thank you. And on behalf of an entire church, thank you for what you've done. I really appreciate it. Well, you stuck it out. John Mark didn't. So there you see, you already have an advantage. John Mark said, guys, I'm sorry, this mission thing is not for me. I'm out of here. And Paul said, that young man is not worth anything. He and Barnabas broke up their missionary partnership over the issue of John Mark. Spoiled young fella couldn't hack the challenges that lay out there in the first century Roman world. But see, that's not the end of the story either. What's the end of the story? Paul is in the Mamertine prison. He knows this is it. He's not going to leave that place alive. His days are now under the shadow of death. He writes his last will and testament to another young associate by the name of Timothy. And he says to Timothy, send me a few things. I'm cold. I need some clothes. Send me the parchments. I'm hungry to read the word. And send me John Mark. So a young fellow who began in a rather strange way in the gospel winds up at the end being there for Paul. Now, might I respectfully suggest that's how you study the Bible. That's how. I did this up at Country Haven Academy up there in Pasco, Washington, at a school very similar to this with an equally neat group of kids. They had come from Pasco and from Weimar and from another school out in Oregon. And when I was done, one of the guys came to me and says, are there any other stories like that in the Bible? I said, yeah, only about a billion of them. They're all there, folks. Just read the Word. This picture over here, by the way, my congratulations to the artist who has done these. I've very sincerely enjoyed seeing that done this morning. I don't know who that is supposed to be, but it looks to me like I picture Pontius Pilate. Okay? There's another story. I'm not going to take your time this afternoon talk in detail about it, but if you do a little digging about Pontius Pilate, you know what you're going to learn? He was a Spaniard. An ambitious young Spaniard whose father had fought in the Roman wars up in Germany, fought the barbarians up there, done so well he had been given the javelin, which was kind of like the Congressional Medal of Honor. And he was so proud of this thing, he took the name Pilatus, which is the Latin word for the javelin, the ceremonial javelin of honor. And so we've anglicized that to Pilate, Pontius Pilatus, Pontius Pilate. And this young fellow himself went into war up in Germany, then finally came down into Italy, and wound up marrying a 15-year-old girl who was a daughter of Augustus's daughter. In other words, the granddaughter of the emperor. That's how he wound up in Jerusalem as procurator of Judea. He married into the imperial family, Augustus's granddaughter. And when he got to Judea, he learned that life wasn't a bed of roses when he encountered the fierce, freedom-loving Jews of his era. And you just do a little research sometime and find out the number of times he had gone to war against the Jewish mind and always come up second best. Then you understand when that mob comes to him early one Friday morning. He sets up his court curule chair out on Gabaatha, that hump of paving stones where the Romans rendered judgment. Sits down as a Roman judge and tries to save Jesus, and he can't pull it together for the simple reason that he's already lost too many fights with the Jews. Fascinating story of Pontius Pilate. Well, that face over there makes me think of what he must have looked like. Anyway, might I suggest, very respectfully, try the Word of God. Try it for 2 weeks, study it right, turn the television off, and when you're done, see if you don't discover, as I have, that television is a poor second. It can't compete with the Word of God when you study it right. Nothing like it. So first of all, one of the challenges that I really feel concern about is the challenge of a very, very high-tech way of manipulating the mind. Be careful of it. I'm not the kind of individual that thinks you ought to live 40 miles from the nearest paved road without running water, you know, just to get holy. I don't mean that at all. And I do watch some television, but I'll tell you something, folk, the more I watch, the less I like it. I really do. One night I was in L.A. I was stuck there overnight because of weather, and I was tired, terribly tired. I'd driven through L.A. traffic. I was there just ready to be peeled off the wallpaper. And I thought, well, I'll turn the TV on and see if I can't get something here that's just, you know, mildly entertaining. And channel after channel was such drivel that I found it so intellectually unsatisfying. I finally turned the thing off. I still had the Bible there, and it was still better than TV. So I think, folk, you'll really enjoy it. I strongly recommend it. Now, let's go back now and talk about one other area that I am concerned about where our minds are very, very easily invaded. See, there's another way directly into a person's mind other than the television programming that we've talked about. Think about the commercials you've watched. Think about the action that you see in the drama on television. There's always underneath it a highly charged soundtrack, a lot of music. And typically with your TV commercial, have you ever noticed that it is often done in a rock music format? Very heavy beat. Now, why would advertisers, spending the big bucks they do on just a few seconds of prime time coverage, resort to a rock music format when they're trying to reach us with their product? I mean, do they think we're all rock fans? Yeah, obviously we aren't. There has to be something else. There has to be another mechanism there. Well, the mechanism simply is this. For several decades, researchers have been studying the effect of music on the human mind and body. And the research findings suggest that music may affect us in ways that we actually very seldom realize. They've even done studies with various types of music, particularly rock music. They've taken blood samples intravenously, and they've spun these down in various laboratory testing, and they've discovered that music can affect blood chemistry. Do you know that? That's pretty basic stuff, because the chemicals in the bloodstream are the messengers by which our whole life process is governed. So if music is reaching that deep into the human mind and personality and affecting blood chemistry, something very, very deep and profound is happening. Here's what we have learned. We do know that a person can sense and react to music even though he or she is not consciously aware that it's going on. Now you think about that a little bit, and it makes sense to you. Many times if there's music, particularly with a predominant beat in it, you'll find yourself reacting to the beat, even though you're not consciously thinking a very great deal about the music itself. Now they think that what's happening here is that the music is bypassing the portion of the brain, the frontal lobes, where we give conscious thought and judgment to things, and instead it goes through the ears directly into that part of the human brain that governs emotion and feeling. That part's called the hypothalamus, or the thalamus, directly into the thalamus of the brain. Once it gets in there, it's already in your subconscious mind. Very, very obvious that music can produce an almost irresistible urge for body movement. I relearn that every day in Southern California when I've got my car stopped at a stop sign and you feel the impact of somebody's boom box, you know, coming through the chassis of your car. You look in the rearview mirror and that person is really going to it, you know. And you hope by the time they get their car moving, maybe a small fraction of their brain reconnects with the real world. So the music really does indeed affect bodily movement. Now that explains why most primitive religions emphasize a religious ritual that is heavily filled with percussive rhythm. Think about it. Most primitive religions, very heavy percussive rhythm. I did a little research on this in the Bible, just for fun. There's places where it says, praise the Lord on the cymbals, on the high-sounding cymbals, on all kinds of musical instruments. But you know how many references I found in the Bible to praising the Lord on the drums? Do you want to guess? Zero. Why? What's wrong with a drum? Well, I guess there's nothing inherently wrong with a drum. You know, they're used in a lot of very fine symphonic pieces. Very serious music can use drums as well as hard heavy metal rock. But the thing about the drum is it makes predominant the rhythm part of the music. Now, let's think about music for just a second. It's composed, if we want to oversimplify it, into three basic parts. You've got melody, you have harmony, and you have rhythm. Okay? Now, how many components does the human being have? We have body, we have mind, we have emotion, don't we? Now, those three components of music also line up with those three components of the human body. Melody. What does melody line up with? What does the melody part of music speak to? What portion of our mind or being? It speaks to the mind itself, the faculty of thought. The melody line is where it goes up and down, and you're thinking about the rise and fall of tone. Very, very intellectual. Those of you who play music seriously, for example, Toccata and Fugue by Bach, the complex melody line there is very, very intellectual. Playing Bach to me is I can think of no other analogy to it than to flying an airplane into LA International in the fog. Very intellectual. Every faculty of your being, you know, is looking at the instrument panel and thinking and reacting. It's a very intellectual thing. All right. What about harmony? What does the harmonic component of music appeal to you? What faculty of your being? Emotion. See, the right minor chord or diminished seventh chord can send a country western singer weeping into his beer, can't it? Okay? Harmony appeals to emotion. By the way, is music powerful? It's irresistibly so. One of my organ teachers in earlier life had taken a major, an organ major at University of Southern California, and he lived in a frat house there that was entirely music majors. It was a musical fraternity. He said it never failed on a Saturday night, one of the music majors would come in drunk, go to the piano that was down in their parlor, and run a diminished seventh arpeggio. Let me do it for you. And then he would go to bed. He was drunk enough, he could sleep through it. Nobody else could. Why? Because your diminished seventh has to get resolved. You leave that thing hanging there, and anybody that knows anything about music can't sleep the rest of the night. He said always somebody would get up, put on their robe and the slippers, go down to the parlor and resolve the chord. Then everybody could sleep. Now, music has a lot of power behind it. The emotional part of our being responds to the harmony of music. Now let's talk about rhythm. There's nothing wrong with rhythm in music. It is an essential part of music. But when you make it predominant, what happens? You're appealing to the body, not the mind. That explains the boombox and the guy in my rearview mirror. There's the problem. So that scientists have learned that heavy, repeating, rhythmic beat can have an effect very similar to hypnosis. Very similar to. Now, with that in mind, let's analyze the structure of the typical rock beat. In conventional music, the emphasis is on the first and third beats of every measure. So that if you were singing something like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," you would say "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." You know instinctively where the beat's supposed to fall, and it's comfortable and you feel settled. What rock music does is it inverts that, and it emphasizes not the first and third beats of the measure, it emphasizes the second and fourth. So that if you were to sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" to a rock rhythm, you would say "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." You know? Now, I don't know whether you find that comfortable. I find it like driving my old pickup truck over a bad road. You know, it gets a little wearying. Something happens with the beat and it deranges our mental reaction to it. I've got a good friend by the name of Louis Torres. He was serving as the secretary of the Greater New York Conference before he went into broadcast evangelism. Louis Torres was the drummer. He was the drummer for Bill Haley and the Comets, of Rock Around the Clock fame. Okay? Louis knows the rock music industry from the inside. I knew it from the other side. When he was involved in playing this stuff, I was involved in broadcasting out on the air. I was working at a top 40 station in Southern California one time, a long time ago, as you will soon see. Our program director came to me and he said, "You know, there's this new musical group from England. Don't know much about them. They wear suits and ties, but they got long hair, and they call themselves the Beatles. And what do you say, guys, to bringing them out to the West Coast for the first time, to the Hollywood Bowl?" So we did it. Our chain of stations brought the Beatles out, and those guys came out and performed for the first time in the West Coast because our station arranged it. I got a first-hand look at the effect of rock music on a whole bunch of otherwise good teenage minds that night. You know, to see minds as clear and clear-thinking and good as teenagers, suddenly just one collective swaying blob, is unnerving to say the least. Well, Louis Torres did an analysis of what happens when the normal rhythm of music is substituted for by a rock music format. And there's something interesting that he noticed. You know, normally when music is played, if it's kind of like a marching beat, you tend to want to march forward. You know, when the parade goes by on the 4th of July and the military bands or the high school bands come by, if your body wants to do anything, you want to march with them. You want to go forward. But when a rock beat interrupts your thinking process, suddenly you don't want to go forward anymore. You respond by swaying from side to side. Okay? That's a telltale sign that the normal thinking rhythm of the brain has been interrupted by a form of music that's manipulative. You know, that can even get into religion. I've been with some of my Sunday-keeping friends to some churches where the people, you know, are very sincere, they're good people and all that, but when the music plays, what are they doing? They're moving from side to side in the basic dance step. Okay? What I'm pleading for is don't let something very manipulative do something to you without at least thinking about it, because what's happening here is it's coming in the back door of your brain. You don't get a chance to think about it. And those are some of the problems I see with respect to music. Now, may I close by just expressing my own personal concern. As we used to say in the trade, they reflect the attitude and concerns of the speaker, but not necessarily the management. So don't blame anybody here for what I have to say. It's just my personal conviction, but I will share it with you at least to think about. You may agree with me or disagree, but at least think about what I have to say. If a rock music format is inherently manipulative and produces the aberrations that we've seen clinically occur, is it a proper vehicle by which to express the gospel? That's the question you have to deal with. You might want to think about that seriously. Does the Lord ever use a manipulative vehicle, or does the Lord always appeal to the mind? Now, at the end of time, when seals are cast on every living person on this earth, some people will be sealed in the hand or in the forehead with the devil's seal. But God's people only get their seal where? In the forehead itself. Right in front of the frontal lobes, which is a part of the brain you use to think and reason and judge things. The seal doesn't go back in the back door where the thalamus is, injected by some manipulative musical technique. So I'm just a little concerned sometimes about our tendency maybe to use some of these vehicles of the world that are very obviously very powerful but may not be appropriate vehicles to convey something as good as the gospel of Jesus. I've heard out in California recently the statement that, even the Bible tells us we ought to try things a little bit differently in our worship services, like Leviticus 23:32 says, from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. The idea being, therefore, that some of the highly charged show business we have going on out in California that affects to be worship on Sabbath day is biblical. Folk, before we buy into arguments like that, let's at least do a little biblical scholarship. Sure, Leviticus 23:32 says, from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbaths. But you know what the Hebrew word is where it's translated celebrate? Let me put it up here for you. Let me see if this thing will let me get this far over. The Hebrew word, which is translated celebrate, my Hebrew spelling is not the greatest, but I think I have this reasonably close. There's your shin, bet, tav. It's your basic root. And the Hebrew word translated celebrate is shebeth. All you have to do to turn this into Shabbat for Sabbath is to take those as out of there and put a couple of long A vowels, and you have Shabbat. It means Sabbath. So when it says, from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbaths, it's basically saying the word Shabbat in Hebrew. Do you know what that word means? It means, whoa, stop. Cease what you're doing, cease creation week, and rest. It basically means sit down and sit still. And that ain't the way we're using it out in California. So what I want to suggest to you is this. As we explore new ways of getting young folk interested in coming back to church, getting ex-members back, fine, let's explore ways where maybe we can make our worship services more meaningful to people, more personal, like you folk had this morning, you know, with your sharing of prayer and praise and request and the delightful informality that I enjoyed here. But also, let's remember a sense of reverence. And let's don't try to use essentially manipulative tools to accomplish something that the Lord could far better do in His own way. Long ago, Ellen White warned of a problem that would occur in gospel music just before Jesus comes. And this is found in Selected Messages, Book 2, page 35. The Lord desires to have in His service order and discipline, not excitement and confusion. Just before the close of probation, she said, get the time frame, just before the close of probation, there would be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will become so confused they cannot be trusted to make right decisions, and this is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never reveals itself in such methods, in such a bedlam of noise. This is an invention of Satan. So in all things, let's be wise. Let's use our brains for what they're there for, to think, to reason, to analyze. And don't ever let anybody monkey with something as special as a teenage mind, because it's just too good to let people use that way. Now, this evening, I want to just kind of turn the corner and talk about a real happy topic. You know, we're Seventh Day what? Adventists. So where are we looking? We're looking to the future. We're looking to the coming of Jesus. And this evening, I want to talk about what it'll be like to see Jesus come, to actually be there on that day when all of a sudden you see the face of God and you get into that company of divine beings and you go through the cosmos and find yourself in heaven. It's the happiest topic in the whole Bible, and we're going to close our weekend together with that tonight. Thanks. God bless.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.